Gospel of John, chapter 13, we commence the reading in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Further down the chapter, please. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he had asked, who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. We do know that God will add his blessing to the further reading of the book of the law, what you've already listened to. John, the beloved disciple, has written for us five tremendous books in our New Testament. He wrote this gospel that bears his name. He then wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he had the privilege of bringing the word of God to its completion in writing the book of the Revelation. I thought it interesting to notice that the first writer in our Bible, that man by the name of Moses, he too had the very same privilege, for he has written for us five books at the beginning of our Bible. We call them the Pentateuch, and in a sense, there's a Pentateuch at the beginning of our Bible, and a beautiful Pentateuch at the close of our Bible. If I asked you today, what was Moses writing about in those first five books? I suppose I would get quite a variety of answers. But let the Lord Jesus answer that. In the Gospel of John, he said to a number of men one day, he said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I trust that will encourage you to read those first five books that Moses wrote. And follow the great subject that Moses had before. He had one great theme, and that was the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, if that was true of the writings of Moses, it certainly was true of the writings of John. The Lord Jesus could well have said of John's writings, as he said of Moses' writings, he wrote of me. I think there's a beautiful parallel in the five books that Moses wrote and the five books that John wrote. You can see right away there's a beautiful link between the book of Genesis and the book of the Revelation. Both those books, you may have noticed, are books of sevens. Quite a number of sevens in the opening book as there is at the closing book. You'll notice in the book of Genesis, God is bringing before us his first thoughts. The book of the Revelation, we have God's final thoughts. But you might say, well, what were God's first thoughts? Well, in those opening chapters of Genesis, we discover that God had in mind a garden. He had in mind a paradise. He had in mind a tree. He had in mind a river. He had in mind a man and his bride, and God enjoying fellowship with them. You come to the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation. What do you discover? You discover a paradise, a garden. You discover the tree of life. You read about the river. You read about a man and his bride. And you read that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That to me is a great encouragement in the things of God. Just to appreciate that God's first thoughts are going to be God's final thoughts. I know sin may come in, and the devil at times seems to have the upper hand. How good to appreciate, my brother, my sister, that God's first thoughts will be indeed God's final thoughts. When I come to the book of Exodus, I find that there's many links with this gospel that I've read from, the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you'll discover that one of the first thoughts in that book is the thought of the Passover. And the central theme of the Passover is the Lamb. If you're familiar with John's Gospel, you'll agree with me that there is much truth about the Passover. Matter of fact, so much so that many have called John's Gospel the Passover Gospel. And you'll notice that John is the only one of the four Gospelers that tells me about Christ as the Lamb. He'll do that in the very opening chapter. The words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You'll notice in the book of Exodus, in chapter 16, we read about the manna. Well, when you come to John chapter 6, isn't that the subject? Said the Lord Jesus, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." He said, I'm the true bread. I'm the answer to the manna. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. When you come into the next chapter, Exodus chapter 17, you read there about the rock. And I learn in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. And we read about the rock being smitten and the water gushing out. Well, I just have to come into the next chapter of John's Gospel. If chapter 6 tells me about the manna, what does chapter 7 tell me? I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. It was the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly." Let me assure you, that's not out of your belly or mine, out of his. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." You notice it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, that you get that lovely expression for the first time in your life, the glory of the Lord. "In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord. By St. John in his Gospel, we beheld his glory. You could write that over the whole Gospel. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. You'll notice it's in the book of Exodus that you read about God writing. Not many times in your Bible you read about God writing. But in the book of Exodus, you read about him writing twice over, writing with his finger on the tables of stone. Well, if you're following me, you're in chapter 8 now of John's Gospel. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus stooped down and he wrote with his finger upon the ground. Twice over, he stooped down and he wrote with his finger upon the ground. There are many other lights. We'll look at some as we come to this passage. When you come to John chapter 13, you're really entering into a new sphere in this Gospel of John. Chapter 1 to 12, you have really Christ in the world. But now from chapter 13 to end of chapter 17, you have Christ with his own. First 12 chapters cover a period of something like 3 years. But what we have from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is just one evening. Perhaps something like about 3 hours. In the first 12 chapters we have the signs of the Son of God. Those 7 particular signs that emphasize his absolute deity. But now, in this beautiful section that we've turned in, it is not so much the signs of the Son of God, but the secrets of the Son of God. That's when we learn his secrets. When the world is shut out, and you and I are shut in, alone with him. The hymn writer said, alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all I dare, to do with thine own heart. With prayers. The world is shut out and the disciples are shut in alone with Christ. If you want sheep at the table, I think you can find it here in John 13. The disciples sitting with a good shepherd at the table enjoying the bounty of his hand. You'll notice when we come then to John 13, John says, now before the feast of the Passover. This is the third Passover that John speaks about in his Gospel. In chapter 2 we read about the first one. And the Lord Jesus is up in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. You remember on that occasion he will take a scourge of smallpox. And what's he going to do? Cleanse the temple. I think there is a very close parallel between that and the first Passover that Israel kept in Exodus chapter 12. You remember the instruction on that occasion at the first Passover. God would encourage them to feed upon the lamb, but he gave them clear instruction. You need to put the leaven in it. Leaven speaking of evil. There is something very practical about that. God would have you and I as his people to feed upon the lamb. But we cannot have the lamb in one hand and the leaven on the other. We have to make our mind up. I judge that's what the Lord was doing in John chapter 2 of that first Passover. Putting out of his Father's house all that was not in keeping with his Father. May God help us to do that, that we would be in the enjoyment of the lamb. The second Passover that John speaks about is in chapter 6. It's at the feeding of the 5,000. And I think there is a parallel between that and the second Passover that Israel kept. You know, the Passover that they kept was not in Egypt. We read about it in Numbers 9. It was in the wilderness. And when I read about John 6, what do I read? It was a desert place. It was a wilderness. But how good to appreciate the one that fed a people in the wilderness at the Passover in Numbers 9 is the one who feed them again in John chapter 6. But now when I come to John chapter 13, this is the third Passover. Do you remember the third Passover that Israel kept? Not now in Egypt, not now in the wilderness. You read about it in Joshua chapter 5. They've crossed the Jordan. They're in the land. And lying before them, matter of fact, in the very next chapter, is the victory of Jericho, one of the greatest big victories that Israel accomplished in the land. You know, lying before the Savior was the greatest victory that has ever been wrought in this world. The victory of Golgotha. But before the victory of Golgotha, he sits down and partakes of the Passover with his own. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew. That's a beautiful study in the Gospel of John. I recommend it to you. Just to start in chapter 1, go right through to chapter 21, and underline that lovely expression, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. You remember the words of Nathanael in chapter 1? Whence knowest thou me? Well, he says, before that Philip called him, when I was under the fig tree, I saw. I think Peter sums it up in the closing chapter, when he said, in the shore of Tiberias, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. What a comfort to all our hearts today, that he knows, he loves, he cares. Jesus knew. He knew that his hour was come. 10 times over in this Gospel of John, we read about his hour. You know, the Lord described his suffering in many ways. Spoke about it on one occasion as a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? Spoke about it as a cup. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink? Here in this Gospel, he speaks about it as an hour. He knew that his hour was come. Do we not sing at times, O wondrous hour, when Jesus thou, coequal with the eternal God, beneath our sins did deign to bow, and in our stead did spare the Lord. He knew that his hour was come, that he would depart. That's an interesting word. It's not the word that I would use today in leaving the home of my dear brother and sister. We departed from our home at 2:30. But whether they like it or not, I'm going back there. That's not the word. But it's the word that I use in London when I leave Bonnie Scotland for the Emerald Isle. I'll be departing from here to another sphere, to a different sphere. That's the word. It's the very word that the Lord Jesus used in that Gospel text in John 5 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed. That's it. Is departed from death unto life. What a change conversion has brought. We leave one sphere, the sphere of death, to a different sphere, the sphere of life. That's the word. He's about to depart out of this world. Not just out of the world, but out of this world. Have you ever tried to imagine what this world meant to Christ? A world of shame, a world of depravity, a world of darkness, a world of disappointment. But he's about to depart out of this world unto the Father. He's going home. I cannot help but feel the joy that must have filled his heart as he thought of leaving this world with all its shame. He's going home. Like the pigeon of Leviticus chapter 1, the homing instinct is there. He is longing for home. Then said John, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I see another beautiful link here and in with the book of Exodus. I'm thinking now of Exodus 21. For I judge that's the background of this passage. the Hebrews say. I know some of my brethren, when they take up this chapter, John 21, they look at it as a picture of the Saviour coming into the world and becoming the servant. And they speak about the Lord Jesus laying aside his garments. They speak about the Saviour laying aside his glory. Let me make something very clear this afternoon. The Lord Jesus could no more lay aside his glory than you and I could lay aside our personality. It was essentially his. Veil his glory, he did. But he could never lay his glory aside. I don't think this passage is a picture of the Saviour coming into the world. It's a beautiful picture of him going out of this world. He's going home. He had come from the Father. Now he's going back to the Father. I said it was a picture of Exodus 21. If you're familiar with that chapter of the Hebrew servant, you remember that servant, he would serve 6 years. But when the seventh year came, he could go out free. No compulsion for him to stay. But if his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him children, that servant could say, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. And if that was the case, his master would take him to the doorpost of the house, his place of liberty, and bore his ear through with an awe. And that servant would say, I will serve forever. But I think that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching his own. He's letting them know he's departing from them. But he's not going to desert them. He's leaving them, but he's not going to stop loving them. He will serve forever. I do feel that when I come to the end of John chapter 12, the 6 years has been fulfilled. No one ever served like our blessed Savior. He loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And morally speaking, he could have went home. But I hear him say at the end of John chapter 16, that the world might know that I love the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He loved his master. I'm glad he loved his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so you'll notice what we've read. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You'll notice these 7 deliberate actions, showing to us something of the perfection of the Son of God. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He rises from supper. What supper is this? Well, it's not the Lord's supper. It's the supper that's very dear to the heart of John. The Passover supper. That supper that spoke of the death of Christ. I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. I'm glad to tell you he has risen from supper. He is the risen Christ. Laid aside his garments. You say, when did he do that? John goes into great detail about that in the 20th chapter of his gospel. Speaks about that morning when he and Peter entered the sepulchre, saw the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his face, not with the linen clothes, but in a place by itself. It says, John saw and believed. What did he believe? The Christ of God, at whose cross he had stood a few days before, he has risen from sin. Laid aside his garments. You remember when Lazarus came out of the sepulchre in John 11, he came out bound hand and foot with gravestones. Why? Don't it be a matter of a year or two and he would need them all over again? When the blessed Christ of God rose, he laid his garments behind. He'd never need them again. He has risen from supper, laid aside his garments. He has taken the towel, the linen towel, girded himself. He is the girded Christ. Revelation 1 tells me about him. Gird about the breast with a golden girdle. Hebrews 8 and verse 2 tells me he is a minister, he is a servant of the sanctuary. How indebted we are to him. He will serve forever. He's demonstrating that. I've often wondered who came the first. Well, maybe I should say, what must they all have thought? It is Luke that gives me the moral setting of the passage. For Luke tells me what they were talking about when they made their way up to this upper room. What were they discussing along the road? They were discussing among themselves which of them would be the greatest. I tell you, what a golden opportunity they had to show which was the greatest. But they sat down at the table. Another man was moved. Their feet had been soiled, of course, along the way. And there in this upper room, there is the basin of water. You remember the other gospelers tell me about the man carrying the pitcher of water. John tells me what it was for. There is the pitcher of water. There is the linen towel. But who would do the menial task? I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus gave them ample opportunity to do it. For we read after supper. Some translate it during supper. Well, no matter which it was. The Lord Jesus didn't rise and do it right away. He gave them the opportunity to do it. But not a man would move. I say again, what shame must have filled their face when they saw their Lord and Master rise and do the menial task. I've often wondered, did he come to Judas Iscariot? If he did, Judas might well have thought, well, I didn't get a lot for him. I only got the price of a slave. But after all, that's all he's doing. He's serving as a slave. You'll notice there was a different heart in Peter. When the Savior came to Peter, Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And there are two words very emphatic in that statement. Thou and my. Dost thou, the one that Peter had acknowledged as the Christ, the Son of the living God, dost thou wash my feet, the feet of a fisherman? Well, that was out of the question as far as Peter was concerned. Well, said the Savior, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I trust this is in keeping what we've been hearing already today. Are there not many mysteries in life, my brother, my sister? Are there not many things that cross our pathway that we wonder at? But this statement of the Savior's has been a great help to me in times past. I trust it will be to some today. The Christ of God will say, what I do. Mind you, he has the sovereign right to do that. He says, what I do, thou knowest not now. But thou shalt know. The word is, thou shalt have full knowledge of. hereafter. Someone has said, and rightly so, that down here, oftentimes we have the tears, but not the reason. There'll come a day, my brother, my sister, when we'll have the reasons without the tears. Not till the moon is silent and the shells cease to fly will God unfold the canvas and explain the reasons why those dark threads were so needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in that pattern God hath planned. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know, thou shalt have full knowledge of hereafter. Peter's not confessed. He said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, said the Lord Jesus, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part, you notice, with me. You notice the Lord Jesus didn't say, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. In me has to do with union. With me has to do with communion. John chapter 13 is not teaching about salvation. In Christ is salvation. Can never be separate. Once in Christ, we were singing, in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. In Christ is salvation. With him, with Christ, is sanctification. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It's the very word that is used in Luke chapter 10. Mary hath chosen that good part, that good fellowship, that shall not be taken away from her. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You know, when Peter discovered the Lord is talking about fellowship and communion, my, said Peter, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I oftentimes feel that we'd have the heart of Peter would do well. When Peter discovers the Lord is talking about fellowship, communion with him, I said, Peter, I would love all that's possible to have. Don't just wash my feet, also my hands and my head. Said the Lord Jesus, he that is washed, he that is bathed, needs save to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. I think we have another link with the book of Exodus here. I'm thinking now of Exodus 29. That great day of consecration for the priests. Not only were they called, but they were cleansed, bathed all over. I want you to understand, that was done for them. And that was never repeated. That is just what happened the day you and I put our trust in Christ. Clean every bit. Not a spot God's eye could trace, or aught that mars his work of grace. But I'm only to turn the page as I come to Exodus 30. And there I discover God is instructing Moses regarding a labor, a copper labor. What was it for? That these very same priests, they might wash their hands and their feet therefrom, that they die not. Wash their hands and their feet. You notice Mr. Newry points out therefrom, not therein. To wash therein would have soiled the water. But they were to wash therefrom. Twice over, God says, that they die not. That is most solemn. You know, when you get water in your Bible that's placid or still, it is a beautiful picture of the Word of God. You know, before those priests could function in any vessel in the tabernacle, before they would put a sacrifice upon the copper altar, before they would go into the holy place to trim the lamps, or to burn incense or put bread upon the table, they must first and foremost avail themselves of the labor. I trust we appreciate that. There was no priestly exercise at the labor. There wasn't all those other vessels. But there was no priestly exercise apart from the meal. You can see now the importance of the Word of God. We need to be content in Him, knowing the cleansing and purifying and sanctifying effect of the Word of God. I think of the words of Romans 8 and 13. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. How vital. Life and death is a question. I was thinking of this throughout the week. I thought of an occasion a number of years ago. A young lad arrived at our house one morning, 5:30 in the morning. Needless to say, he got us out of bed when he rang the doorbell. I got up and brought him in. He'd been up all night. What was his problem? Wasn't sure whether he was saved or not. I really had no doubt about the lad's salvation, but started to quiz him a little for you. Got to do that. Probe a little deeper. Though he was in fellowship and taking part in the assembly, I discovered this. That for 2 years, he had never prayed at home. And in the past 2 years, he had never opened and read his Bible at home. What was happening? The deadness had come in. They were to wash their hands and their feet therefrom, that ye die not. How vital. How important, my brother, my sister, I say again, to continually. I'm not dictating how much you read, or when you read. But I'm appealing to all today that know the Savior to spend a time every day at the Word of God. You neglect it at your own spiritual peril. How good it is to enjoy something of the fellowship and communion with the Savior. But I noticed another link in the book of Exodus. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus, maybe I should say this just before I come to that. You'll notice the Lord Jesus is going to say to his own, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I've mentioned this before, I think it's worthy of repetition. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus appreciated that about his own, the way they addressed him. I noticed as I read through the four gospel records, never once did any of the disciples ever address the Savior as Jesus. Never came to him once and said, Jesus, we'd like you to do this, or Jesus, maybe you could explain this to us. No, no. They called him Master, and they called him Lord, and he appreciated that. I have noticed as I've come in and out among the saints, that's why I mention it again. I've heard some of my brethren, and they just speak about Jesus did this, and Jesus said that. And I've even heard some of my brethren praying in Jesus' name. My brother, my sister, he's worthy of the highest titles. You call me Master, you call me Lord, he said, and I say, you say well, for so I am. I noticed that lovely expression for the first time in Luke chapter 24, I think it's verse 3. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's his title on resurrection ground. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then said the Savior, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. No, no. Happy are ye if you do. You'll notice the subject down the chapter. Humility. holiness, and now happiness. That's the order. I trust we learn these lessons. Holiness, humility, and happiness. Then you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is troubled in spirit. Testified that one of them would betray him. I noticed in Matthew and in Mark's account, they all say to him, "Lord, is it I?" In other words, they felt individually they had the possibility of doing it. It's good to remember that. That I have the possibility of failure, and so have you. In other words, in Matthew and Mark, they had no thoughts about themselves. They said, "Lord, is it I?" But John tells me something different. John says they looked one at another, doubting of whom he speaks. In other words, Matthew and Mark is letting us know they felt they could do it. John says, "We never thought any of the rest could do it." In other words, not only had they low thoughts about themselves, John saying, but high thoughts of our brethren. They looked one another, doubting of whom he speak. But Peter, he would love to know who it is. He said, "John, you ask me." Why did he ask John? John was the one that was leaning upon his bosom. Lying upon his breast. I'm thinking now of Exodus 28. It's in that chapter I learn about the garments of the high priest. I learn in that chapter about a 4-square breastplate that was doubled over, and just in that pouch there is what our Bible calls the Urim and the Thummim. You say, what were they for? That was when a problem arose. And they didn't have chapter and verse for an answer. But they could go to their high priest, and through the Urim and the Thummim, they could ascertain the mind of God in their hands. Isn't that just where John was? Leaning upon, as it were, the breastplate of the great shepherd of the sheep, our great high priest. And John will get an answer. And so will you and I, if we avail ourselves of leaning upon his breast. Lying upon his bosom. And notice that word in another strange context in Acts 27. This is Paul is making his journey to Rome on the ship. The storm arises. All hope is taken away that they're going to be saved. Sailing is difficult. The days are dark. But then I read an expression. They discovered a certain creek with a shore. That's the word. They discovered a bosom. In the midst of the difficulty, they discovered a certain creek with a shore. I think of John 13. The Savior is telling them he's going to be rejected. He's going to be put to death. He's leaving them. I tell you, the storm clouds are gathering. And the night is dark. And the journey seems so difficult. But at least in it all, there was one man in the company. He discovered a certain creek. With a show. May God help us to appreciate it and avail ourselves of it. Just that God bless our memories.